Get your Bibles out. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 40 tonight. We're going to spend quite a bit of time there. But just want you to be aware that semester 2 starts tonight. But let me point out to you, if you want to know when this book was written, and I put this here not because we're even going to specifically talk about it, but when it comes to the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, if you'll look in chapter 1, verse 1, they tell you there's a date stamp in chapter 1, verse 1 or 2 in relationship to them. And so you go over there and read who was king, and we did some of that before when we introduced the book. But that's just a good thing to file away, you know. When did Amos live, you know? And what about Jeremiah? Where does he fit in the Bible chronologically? And all of that begins with that. And I just wanted to point that out to remind you that's part of being a good Bible student. And so we've talked about the events that were happening in Isaiah's day, and we'll be looking at those. You can go ahead to the next slide if you want to, the next several slides. And we've talked about the events that were happening there in Isaiah's day. Isaiah's a prophet. The kingdom of Israel is as sick morally and spiritually as it could be. A part of the time that Isaiah writes, Hezekiah is on the throne. But those other kings that are there, not many of them are very righteous at all. And so Israel is really, really sick. But as we've introduced the book before, there are two major divisions to the book of Isaiah. And that is the first 39 chapters are chapters written to Gentile nations. And what I just said is wrong, because a lot of those early chapters are written about the virgin birth of Jesus, and they're chapters that are written about the coming of the kingdom. And so it was not just that, but in a general way, especially when you get to chapter 13, you've got that division where we sometimes have the impression that God sort of forgot about the Gentiles. And such is not the case. And you just turn to the first verses starting in chapter 13 and look all the way till you get to chapter 39. And it's just one nation after another. And we made that study before here in this study. And then the second part, beginning in chapter 40, is messianic. There are so many prophecies about the king and about his coming. I think it's important. Go ahead and put the map up if you would. I think it's important that we know where some people are. When Isaiah is on the throne, Syria is the major problem. And so that's Damascus. That's just that land immediately north of Palestine. Jerusalem is here, and so that area just immediately north of that is Syria. On the horizon, in fact, it's more than on the horizon. It is about to tremendously impact the Jewish nation, and that is Assyria. Assyria is the kingdom that is going to destroy that northern kingdom. When Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. When that immediately happens, you've got the Philistines. Sometimes they're a problem. You've got the Moabites and some of the others that are a problem. But the major nation is that nation right above the northern kingdom. And so they immediately began to try to take away the territory of the northern kingdom, and they were really, really successful. But very shortly after that, Assyria becomes almost a world power. And so Syria is not the problem, but Assyria is. And that's what happens to that northern kingdom. If you look on the map, you can see there's Syria, there is Assyria, and there is Babylon. Babylon is in the future at the time of the writing of the book of Isaiah. But Babylon plays an unbelievably important part in the book of Isaiah, because God is going to let them destroy Jerusalem, destroy the holy place, destroy the most holy place, to steal and take away the Ark of the Covenant and the things that are inside that, the holy vessels inside the temple, and carry them to Babylon. But Babylon is a nothing time, is a nothing nation at the time that Isaiah is writing. But God wants the nations to know, first of all, in chapter 10, he says, Assyria is the rod in my hand. I'm going to use that northern kingdom as a punishing evil nation to punish, I'm going to use Assyria, to punish that evil northern kingdom. They were not God-believing, but the king of Assyria is called a rod in God's hand, and chapter 10 says he's not even aware what's going on. God's using him, and he is totally unaware. He is just a man who wants to rule the world and conquer nations, and God said, I can use somebody that attitude to take care of that northern kingdom. Now, 200 years down the road after that is Babylon. And the world absolutely needed to know, had to absolutely know, that God was going to let the Jews fall to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Jeremiah, is called the servant of God. He's not even a believer in God. God said, I can use that man. And so when he needs to punish the southern kingdom for their unfaithfulness, he causes Nebuchadnezzar to come over and destroy the holy place and the most holy place. Here's the problem. Because of the very nature of the way people in those nations trusted in their gods, it looks like the gods of the Babylonians are far greater than the gods of the Jews, the God of the Jews. And that's why over and over in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, the Bible says over and over again, it says in reference to Babylon, God is going to destroy Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 13, he says it's going to be the Medes and the Persians that's going to do it. And here's the date they're going to do it. 70 years after the Jews go over into Babylon, that kingdom of Babylon is going to fall. And so you've got Babylon, a tremendously important thing. Now there are two other nations, and there's Media, or called the Medes, and there's Persia. And we're going to look next week likely at a king of Persia. Isaiah writes about a king and tells the nations, the people, this is what that king Cyrus is going to do. He's not born. He'll not do this action that I've spoken of for 220 years from now. Calls him by name. You want something that'll build your faith? You don't have a clue who's going to be president in 2 years. How would you like to call by name the president of America 220 years from now, and call him by name and tell what he's going to do? This Isaiah is a real faith-building book, and we'll be looking at that next week. But in your mind, I hope these are not just words. When you read Syria, you need to think that area just right north of that, capital city is Damascus. Over above that is Assyria. So you can move Assyria back over into this section also, because Nineveh is up in that area. Here is the immediate problem. That's the oncoming problem that Isaiah faces. And then there is that thing that is going to happen 200 years later. And then there's that thing that's going to happen 220 years later. It is remarkable what God says and how God knows all of these things. Now then, let's get away from that and let's get our Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 40. There are some verses in Isaiah chapter 40 that are important, and you may recognize these verses. Here is the forerunner of Jesus. We know who that is, right? That's John the Baptist. Did you know that Isaiah said that the forerunner is going to come? And one of the places that this is stated is in Isaiah chapter 40. Matthew chapter 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says, behold, a voice in the wilderness saying, prepare for the way of the Lord. And so there was that forerunner, and he came as the forerunner of Jesus. If you want to understand the wisdom of God and his ability to look far into the future, You know, think about all the circumstances involved in the birth of John the Baptist. Think of his being Jesus' cousin and how all of that worked out. And here is John. He is a forerunner. And that is an important thing. And he is, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Now here's figurative language in the Old Testament. And you need to learn to read this figurative language. This is not historical. This is not a book that's saying, you know, that he went from this place to that place. But this is what John the Baptist did. He prepared the way of the Lord. He made straight in the desert a highway for God. Where there are valleys, he filled those valleys in. And every mountain and hill was brought low. The crooked places were made straight, and the rough places were smoothed. And that is critically important for us to understand. John was getting everybody ready to come. Now then, look at that verse and tell me if you see, pardon me, anything unusual about this part of this sentence, prepare the way of the Lord. See anything unusual about that phrase? Look at the screen or look at your own Bible. You see anything different about the way the word Lord is there? It's in all capital letters. Now in the Old King James, it's in all capital letters, but it uses shorter capital letters. Why on earth do we have that in the Old Testament? A common name for God in the Old Testament was Elohim. It was a generic word. But the name of God is Jehovah. But the Jews would not even pronounce that name. And so whenever they read this verse, if they were reading this in the synagogue, they would not read the word, prepare the word of the Lord. They would say, they would not pronounce Jehovah. They would substitute the word Adonai, which is the common name, Hebrew name for the word Lord. And so they had so much respect and fearful that they might show disrespect to the name Jehovah, they would never pronounce it. In fact, they never put vowels to pronounce that word. And that's sometimes when you read, you'll see the word Jehovah and you'll see the word Yahweh. That's exactly the same word. It is which consonants you put there and which vowels you put there to be a part of that. Now, why is this important? John the Baptist came to prepare whose way? It was Jesus' way. Who is Jesus? He's Jehovah. He is Jehovah. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus, and yet John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Lord. And then he says, and when he comes, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You remember the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? We beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. And so here, 750 years before it ever happens, here's a promise that the forerunner is going to come, and when Jehovah comes, not the Father, but when deity comes, then people will see the glory of the Lord. And I think it is rather interesting that he says, and all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. Not just Jewish flesh. Inside this very verse is an affirmation that the Gentiles are going to be involved in the things that God is going to have to do. We've got to hurry through all of this. We've got very little time to cover all of these verses, and I really hope we'll be able to look at that. Look at the next section. That's verses 6 through 8. The voice said, this is the voice in the wilderness said, says, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry out? And here is the message. All flesh is grass. And all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. All flesh is like grass. When you cut your grass, what happens to it? Not the part that's left. What happens to the stuff that you cut? It just dries up. What's the life expectancy of grass at your house? I'm not talking about the stuff that's, you know, well, I've had my lawn for about 2 years. That's no, I'm talking about the clippings. That's all I'm talking about. What's its life expectancy? 2 weeks? Anybody ever give you flowers? Your husband ever given you these beautiful roses for flowers? How long does that last? Well, not all of that long. If you get 10 days or 2 weeks out of it, you know, he spent more money than he thought he was. He could have gotten cheaper flowers and probably had just the same results and everything. Why? Because flowers wilt. But he says, having said that all flesh will see his glory, he says, everybody is like withering flowers. But there's something set in Mark Trent in relationship to that. Verse 7 says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but he says, the breath of the Lord blows upon it. There's Jehovah. You see the word Lord in all caps? The breath of Jehovah blows upon all it. Upon what? Upon grass? No, upon all flesh. And what happens whenever that, and he says it again, surely the people are grass. And then he says in the last verse in this section, the grass withers, the flower fades, flesh ceases to be, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Go back and look at this word that says, the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Does that remind you of something you've heard in sermons over and over again? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And then we stop and say, now this word, inspiration of God, is a compound word made up of two Greek words. All Scripture is God-breathed. We've got to understand that the breath of the Lord probably has more in mind than just God inhaling and exhaling, but that the Word of God will bring all men down. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so when the verse says, and the breath of the Lord will cause these things to wither, we are about to see what's about to happen in this next section, or well, two sections down. Now then, look starting in verse 9 through verse 13, behold your God. That's found particularly in verse 10, and I decided I couldn't see my markings when I put the red circles around them. They just got so cluttered, so I stopped putting them, and I thought, well, maybe I should just highlight the verses. He says, but behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong arm. What's this all about? It's in the context of John the Baptist coming and announcing the fact that God is coming. Now, this is not the first time Isaiah said that God is coming. Look back in Isaiah chapter 35. Go back to Isaiah chapter 35 and says, the Lord is coming. Help me find the verse. Is that about verse 4 or 5? Somebody will have to help me find the verse. I don't have my Bible right here with me, but says, behold, your God is coming with a vengeance. What verse is that? Is that 4? All right. And so your God is coming with vengeance, but he's also coming to save. Is that what Jesus did? Did not Jesus baptize with two baptisms? One, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the other, the baptism of fire. Fire is vengeance. And so he says, your God is coming with vengeance. He's coming to save you, but he's coming with vengeance. And when your God comes, what's going to happen? Well, look at the next verse. When your God comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man will jump up, run around like a hart, like a deer. God is coming. And one of the ways that you'll know when God comes is when the eyes of the blind are open. In John chapter, is it chapter 8, chapter 9, where you've got the blind man. And they said since the beginning of the world, nobody's ever had their eyes open. But the time is coming. And when Jesus came, think of how many times He did that which is evidently had, if it had ever happened in the Old Testament, it was under some really rare circumstances where the eyes of the blind were opened. But when your God comes, and so now let's get back to Isaiah chapter 4. Chapter 40, verse 10 says, He is coming with a strong arm and a strong hand. We need to understand that when Jesus came, He announced the coming judgment of God. He announced the coming salvation of God. So when God comes, He's coming in His strength. But look what He is not. He's not a muscle man who's muscle bound. The very next verse says, when your God comes, He will feed His flock like a shepherd. Isn't that amazing? When you think the 23rd Psalm, do you think more of Jesus than you do of the Father when you say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? I think that's our tendency. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And so when your God comes, the voice in the wilderness says, He's coming and He's going to breathe. And nobody, and everybody will be able to see the glory of the Lord, and you're going to see His strength, but you're going to see what a shepherd looks like. And what an important lesson this is for every man who is a shepherd, or every man who someday will be a shepherd in God's church. I want you to read in an incidental way about what shepherds are supposed to be like. Your God will come with a strong arm. His arm will rule for Him. His reward is with Him and His work is before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arms and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are young. That's the heart of an elder. And thank God that our elders are compassionate. But, you know, someday you may be an elder in the church. You may be an elder's wife in the church. And you need to understand this is the kind of men you need to have as a shepherd. Here's a little lamb, absolutely feeble and helpless. And Jesus doesn't run up and say, you know, you cannot even trust these young people. Let's just kick them out. That's not what happens. Here's this little lamb that's helpless. And he's probably not going to produce a lot of wool this first year anyway. But he picks him up and he just sort of holds him out from him. You ever smell sheep? You know, they're not as bad as goats, but they've got a good odor. And somebody holds it inside, holds it up close to him. And then the Bible says, and he gently leads those who are young. And then something about the magnitude of the fact that God made everything. He is the one who measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. He measured the heavens with a span. How wide is the universe in light years? Is it 15 billion light years? Somebody help me with that number. Dirk, you're usually good with that number. Anybody a science nobleman here? You know what a span is? It's right here. It's that distance from here to here. You know how big God's hand is? He's got the whole world in His hand. He can hold His hand out and it will span from one side of the heavens to the other. That is graphic whenever you begin to read that. And then He said He measures the heavens with a span. He took His hand to measure the heavens and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. You know, God knows how much the dirt on the earth weighs. Ask Google. Ask Alexa or somebody like that. How much dirt is there on the earth? God said, I know that already. I'll tell you how much it weighs, even down not to just the big boulders, but down to the dust. I can tell you how much the dust weighs. And then He talks about the fact that Lebanon, and that's the big mountain where they had all those cedar trees. God doesn't need the trees. And so He said, if you really wanted the glory of God, cut down every tree that's there and take all of the animals that are there and offer them as a sacrifice. That's not enough. My glory is such a great, great magnitude. It is far, far much greater than that. And He measures the small dust of the scale. He lifts up the islands as a very little thing. You ever seen an earthquake on an island? Folks in New Zealand had one in the last 5 years. They've had two major. You know what happened? God does to South Island of New Zealand? He just flips it up. And you think about all of the other islands around that ring of fire around the Pacific and what God can do, and the volcanoes that are there all over the islands of Hawaii and everything. God said, I'll take care of that. He can lift up all of the isles of the sea. And go back to the matter of Lebanon, is not sufficient to burn, nor there be sufficient for a burnt offering. And then he says, and every nation is as nothing. All the nations are nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. What are the folks in Isaiah days thinking about? Syria, Assyria, Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Egyptians, the Moabites, the Edomites, all of these nations. And God said, they are absolutely nothing in relationship to me. Now, somewhere in here, yes, where is that? It says, they are a drop in the bucket. I've got that here down here somewhere, yes. Verse 15, the nations are a drop in the bucket. You know how much that is? You got a bucket full of water and just add one more drop. What's it going to do? It won't even make a ripple. It likely will not even make a ripple. And God said, that's the nations compared to me. You want to make an application of this? God's bigger than your problems. And that's the whole message he's trying to give this nation. Your future so uncertain? Yeah, absolutely. You know, terrible times are coming? Yeah. But he measures the width of the universe with the span of his hand. And he is your God. Starting in verse 18 is a section that I've entitled The Folly of Idolatry. It's really big, it's really larger than that. He said in verse 18, to whom will you compare me? All right, I'll tell you what I'll compare you to. I'll cut a tree down. And I'll use all the skill that I've got, and I'll put hands and eyes and arms on that piece of wood, and I'm going to compare God to a tree. And the second, are you serious? In the book of Psalms, he says, in reference to these idols, eyes they have, they do not see. Ears they have, but they do not hear. Hands they have, but they do not help. But he says, you know where an idol comes from? Verse 19, the woodman molds an image, the goldsmith spreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts it with silver chains. And whoever is too impartial for contribution, choose a tree that will not rot. Make sure you get a good tree and find a skillful workman. Now then, put your rotting tree overlaid with gold and bedecked with silver chains up against God. That's what the Assyrians were doing. That's what the Syrians were doing. That's what the Babylonians were doing. And the tragedy is, that's exactly what the Jews were doing. They were worshiping idols. You're really going to compare me to a tree in relationship to that? And then he says he seeks for himself a skilled workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. You stand up that image and a hurricane comes along, guess what's going to happen? It doesn't even take a hurricane, tropical winds. He could just take a summer breeze. I think it is rather interesting. You remember the time when the Philistines got the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the temple of their God over in the book of Judges? You remember what happened? Went in there the next morning, that temple had that idol had fallen over. They stood it up, and the next day they went in there and it had fallen over and the hands and feet were broken off of it. There's a visual message given at that time about idolatry. I mean, who is greater? Brother Carl Johnson, the missionary we supported when I was in Birmingham, he was in India, a Canadian brother, and when he'd get ready to talk to the Hindus, he'd take a chair and set it up on the table. He said, who's greater, me or that chair? Who's in charge here? And they'd all say, well, you are. Then why are you worshiping a chair? You're worshiping a piece of wood. That is so plain that a child ought to be able to understand that. And then he said, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the world? It is He who sits upon the circle of the earth, and every inhabitant on the earth is like a grasshopper. Are you afraid of grasshoppers? You know, would you squash one with your foot? Could you do that if you really wanted to? Yes. Why? You know? And God said, all of these nations and everything that you're so concerned about, they're like grasshoppers. And then He says, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The heavens declare the glory of God. Look at starting in verse 23, the next section. I've entitled that, He's Greater Than Rulers, and the heavens show this. He brings the princes to nothing. Who the prince? Well, that's the next king. He's going to do away with the king and with his son and bring them to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when He will also blow on them and they will wither. It may be talking about the fact that He plants these rulers. Daniel chapter 4 says, the Lord gives the kingdom to whoever He wants to. And so it's the Lord who planted these judges, and the Lord breathes on them, out of here, you're nothing. The judge and the prince, they amount to nothing. To whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Lord? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things. Would you do that when you go out tonight? Take time, lift your eyes up on high. Don't ever get at the point you don't see the heavens declaring the glory of God. Just fascinated, the moon was right, but 3 or 4 nights ago I went out and there was a little star, a beautiful star right next to it, and you tell me which one it is. I guess it's Venus or some star. And so last night I went out and the moon moved all the way over here. And I thought, what happened to that star? It was in the same place. The moon had moved over and everything. God did that. And He who spans the heavens with his hands, he knows the stars. Interesting, He calls them all by name. I want you to try to name the stars. You can't even write the number of the stars. I read somewhere, and this number is way out of date, there are 100 million galaxies, like the Milky Way, and each one of those galaxies has 100 million stars in it. And that number is so far out of date. God knows the names of every one of them. I find it interesting when astronomers are trying to identify a star, you know what they do? They give it some weird number. It is so funny to, if you study the stars very much, they run out of names, you know, and so they just give it some weird number that has letters in it, and capital letters and lowercase letters and numbers and everything. They run out of names, and God knows the names of every one of them. And then He says, "It's by the greatness; they are by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, and not one of them is missing. Every star of God is in its proper place." Okay, Jacob, talking to Israel, talking to the nation. Okay, Jacob, why do you say and speak, O Israel, why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? God's not going to help me. God's not going to help you. Look at the magnitude of God. And they were saying, well, I don't like what God's doing. Well, you don't understand the very nature of God. Look at this last section here. And yes, here it is. Starting in verse 28 and going through verse 31. Have you not known? Second time He's asked that question in this chapter, He says. Have you not heard? And look at these statements about the nature of God. He is the everlasting God. He is Jehovah. He is Adonai Jehovah. He is the creator of the ends of the earth and all of the things in between. He neither faints nor is he weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength. I want you to think about yourself. I'm going to make an application in a minute. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. Think of the most choice athlete there is in the Olympics, the most prepared body you've ever seen. Guess what? They get tired in a hurry. Your God does not get tired and weary. And then he says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Can you make a personal application of that to God in your life? It's amazing. What Isaiah wrote had to do with the situation in Jacob, all the way back yonder, in a situation in Israel. And the very message that he preached to them is the very message that we need to have tonight. Wait on the Lord, and he will use you. I said in my sermon Sunday morning, I challenge you to pray to God. God, use me. I'm here. I don't have much to offer. But the verse that we overlook, it is the God who gives power to the weak. That's verse 29. And to those who have no might, he increases. Don't underestimate yourself. Challenge yourself. And then have that willing heart that says, God, use me any way that you can. And I promise you, I will never worship a chair on a table. That's made out of wood. Guess what else is made out of wood? $100 bill. There's not a whole lot of difference in that chair on the table and $100 bill or stack of money on the table. Neither of those are God. He measures 15 billion light years, and that's all it takes is the span of his hand. Thank you so much for being here. I think we're going to have an exciting study. We'll talk about Cyrus next week, about that king and how God used him.